Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Well, last time, Steve shared with us from Isaiah chapter 6. And if you still have your outline from when we did the introduction, Steve mentioned that chapter 6 is sort of a transition point. It covered the commission of Isaiah, that great vision that he had. And chapter 7 starts this new section, the hope of Messiah in the midst of Assyrian oppression. Steve mentioned that chapter 6 was at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. Well, I want you to fast forward 5 years, and that brings us to chapter 7. We'll go ahead and turn to Isaiah 7, and we'll start out looking at verse 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Now, you remember when we did the introduction to the book, I gave this little timeline here, and let's take a look at that. So we are in 734 B.C. Who is king in Judah? You see down here that Ahaz is the king. Who's the king in Israel, in the northern kingdom? Pekah. Who is the Assyrian king? Tiglath-Pileser. I won't make you say that. Now, I don't have on here the king of Aram or Assyria, but let's look at this map here. So, Judah is in the south, Israel is the northern kingdom, and Aram, also known as Syria, is to the north of Israel and to the east. So those are the three kingdoms that we're going to be talking about besides Assyria in Isaiah 7. And you know, there's different times where they'll refer to Israel as Samaria, or he might refer to Aram as Damascus. Those are just the capital cities, okay? And then here are the kings that are mentioned. It was mentioned King Ahaz in the south, King Pekah in Israel, and King Rezin in Aram or Syria. Okay, so just to kind of get your orientation to all these different names here. Now, Judah has had an ongoing conflict with Israel and Aram. We see this here in verse 1. We also see it in 2 Kings and other places in the Old Testament. We've mentioned before that Aram and Israel have joined together in an alliance against Judah. And why is that? Because Judah is trying to be friendly with Assyria, and Aram and Israel are fighting against Assyria. So there's been a ton of opposition between these northern kingdoms and Judah. During the reign of Jotham, who was before Ahaz, there had been still a lot of tension between Israel and Aram. And now that Ahaz is king, there continues to be, as we see in verse 1. They have come and attacked Judah, but they have yet to be able to overtake Jerusalem. So far, Judah still stands. Well, we also see that Ahaz and Judah, they've already suffered serious defeat and casualties from these northern kingdoms. This is described in 2 Chronicles 28. These are, again, to put it in context, these are some major events that happened before verse 1 here in chapter 7. Reading from 2 Chronicles 28, verse 5. Wherefore, the Lord his God delivered him, referring to Ahaz, into the hand of the king of Aram. And they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives, and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Wow. They had come in and killed 120,000 people in Judah in one day. And it goes on there in 2 Chronicles 28 to mention that the king's son had been killed. Israel took a great deal of spoil, so things of worth away. They had carried away 200,000 men or women and children to Samaria. They were actually planning to make them slaves. But there was a prophet named Oded, O-D-E-D, who came and warned them of the consequences of doing that. So they returned the captives back into Judah. So as you can see, there's a ton of history that's going on here. But Judah still stands. Well, in verse 2, we see this desperate need for salvation. Verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David saying, the Arameans, in other words, the Syrians, have camped in Ephraim. So that would, again, be a reference to Israel. Ephraim was the largest tribe in Israel. His heart, referring to Ahaz, and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So the Aramean army is now camped in Israel. They've come down and they're on the move. And they are joining forces again with Israel, coming together to do what? To plan an attack against Judah. And what is the reaction of Ahaz and the people in Judah? Fear. How does it describe their reaction? They're shaking like trees in the wind. I mean, from man's perspective, does their reaction make sense? Yeah, they have every reason to be fearful. Right? Have you ever shaken with fear? Yeah, what are things that make people shake with fear? Heights. My wife said heights. And I can testify I have seen that. What else? Fire. Dogs. Yeah. Yeah, different. I mean, obviously different phobias that we might have. Panic attacks. Devastating news. Right? That dreaded phone call. Fear of death. These things can shake us to the core, and that's what happened. Given all that had happened so far, the king had already seen his son killed. They had seen 120,000 killed in a day, people deported but brought back, and they knew they could just be wiped off the face of the earth as a people. And so they were extremely fearful. We'll talk more about this later, but Ahaz's greatest need was not physical deliverance, but it was spiritual rescue. Tom Pennington, some of you that might have been here back in 2007, he did a three-part series leading up to Christmas that year called The Sign. And he was specifically looking at this text here, Isaiah 7, 1-14. And in there, Tom mentions, God often brings people to the end of our rope in order to get us to look up to Him. We all find ourselves in the desperate situation of Ahaz, in need of rescue from our sin. We need rescue from God's wrath. And that's really the bigger story that's going on here. Well, beginning in verse 3, we see God's gracious offer of salvation. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field. Now the fuller is the laundryman. Okay, so his field. And say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. On account of the fierce anger of Razan and Aram and the son of Remaliah. So we see here Isaiah sent out by God to meet Ahaz, who is doing what? He's preparing for an attack. He's outside the city walls preparing for a coming siege. And it says he was by the conduit of the upper pool. Why would he be looking at water or the water supply? Yeah. He's getting ready, right? And you got to have water. If you don't have water, if that's cut off by the enemy, then you can only endure a siege for a few days. So he's making preparations. And who was it that God told Ahaz to take with him? His son, Shear-Jashub. Now that's interesting. Why would he be told to take his son? Well, this name means a remnant will return. And God used the names of people. He used the name of Isaiah, which means Yahweh is salvation. But he used the names of these prophets, and in the case of Isaiah, even his sons, to communicate a message. Now this name, a remnant will return, there's sort of a double meaning. Number one, it communicates that there will be a remnant of people who will return from exile, that God will sustain and keep a people. And secondly, that word return is also an Old Testament word for repentance. So the name also means that there will be a small number of people who truly repent and turn rightly to God with all their hearts. God is reminding Ahaz through their names that if he will repent, God will save him. He will rescue him from his sins. He's extending this invitation to Ahaz and the people of Judah. Well, next, God tells Ahaz to be calm and have no fear. God said through Isaiah that Ahaz was to be calm, have no fear, and don't be faint-hearted. In other words, look at the situation from God's perspective and not from his own, not from the perspective of man. John Oswalt, commentator, writes, with abiding metaphor, Isaiah shows Ahaz that he has nothing to fear from the kings of Israel and Syria. They are merely the smoking ends of sticks where a bonfire has been. You ever stuck a stick in a fire and it, you know, lights for a while, but then you take it out and it's just smoldering? You know, it's not harmful. Oswalt says the fire is gone and they are all that remain. So God is telling them that he and his people are safe despite the threats, and they are to trust in him. Well, next, God declares that their plans to conquer Jerusalem and depose Ahaz will not come to pass. Verse 5. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabil as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. So what did these two kings, Razan and Pekah, plan to do? They're going to put a puppet king in place that will join their alliance, right? And fight against Assyria. This is very interesting. It says they'll set up the son of Tabil. You know what that word means, Tabil? Good for nothing. It's literally good for nothing. We'll set up the son of good for nothing in the place of Ahaz so that, you know, he'll join forces with us. Well, what does God say? It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. That is a declaration of the one true God, and it will in fact be the reality. We'll look at verse 8. So God is continuing to say through Isaiah, "For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Razan. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah." Now, for a minute, forget the parenthetical statement there. Why does God state the obvious about these nations and their capitals and their kings? I mean, you can kind of look at this and like, okay, I already know that. Ahaz knew all that. What's the point? Okay, that's a great observation. I think it also says God's declaring His sovereign rule. These things are as God declares them to be. And he is saying, I have set up these kingdoms, I have set up these capital cities to be the center of power, and I have set up these people. I determine those things. I set up their boundaries, and I set up their extent and their time frame. But yeah, I think that's a great observation, that it's a contrast too, that God is to be the king of Ahaz, or he is to be their king. Yeah. Then it goes on. It says, if you, and he's referring to, that's plural, it's not just you, Ahaz, but you, Ahaz, and all the nation, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Oswald continues, the two kings have arrogantly announced their plan. Now the king, the sovereign, announces his plan. Again, the point is one of perspective. If there is no one who sits above the earth, then we are at the mercy of the whims of men. But if there is such a one, then we need not fear what men can do to us. God declares here in that parenthetical statement in the New American Standard, now within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. Remember, this prophecy was given in what year? 734, okay, 5 years after the beginning of Isaiah's commission in 739. So Tom, in a series, makes the point. In 722, Assyria comes and takes many of the northern people captive. But the northern kingdom still existed, even as a shadow of its former self. There were still some people living in the land, in the north. But in 669, an Assyrian king sent his own people back into the north. He repopulated it and settled it. That is when it truly ceased to exist. That was exactly 65 years from when Isaiah made this prophecy. That's when they no longer were a people, in 669. So that prophecy was fulfilled. Well, beginning in verse 10, we see God's miraculous sign of salvation. A beautiful text that we're approaching, culminating in verse 14. First of all, God commands Ahaz to ask for a miraculous sign of confirmation. Verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Now what's happening? God is challenging Ahaz to put him to the test. God has declared what's going to happen, that the people in Judah will be protected if they will put their trust in Him. God is able. He is sovereign. He is more powerful than the gods of these surrounding nations. God is challenging Ahaz to put him to the test. Ask a sign, any sign, that would be supernatural, something only that the maker of heaven and earth could do to prove himself. What is the purpose of signs in Scripture? It could be to warn, to instruct, to confirm, to encourage one's faith. It's to confirm the trustworthiness of what God has said and His messenger that He sent. And they're miracles. This is a most unusual invitation by God to say, I hate to use the term blank check, but ask anything and I will do it. If you could ask God to do anything to prove His faithfulness, what would you ask? God, let's see. Tomorrow, make the sun purple all day long. Some unusual natural phenomenon. Make there be two moons tomorrow. Just imagine. Anything would have... God would have done it, He said. Don't miss the point that this invitation shows how God is so full of grace. Did Ahaz deserve this? Did he deserve an invitation for deliverance and salvation? No, not at all. Ahaz had been extremely wicked. We'll cover more of that later. And so had the nation. Oswald continues, in this paragraph, the prophet puts Ahaz to the test. Although he invites Ahaz to test God, it is really the king himself who is being tested. Will he in fact respond to the words of verse 9 by believing God and becoming established, or will he instead reject such belief? It's Ahaz who's being tested here. And look at verse 12. What was Ahaz's response? Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now you might think, that's an honorable response. He even alludes to Scripture. Deuteronomy 6:16 says what? Don't put the Lord to the test, right? But this is different. God commands Ahaz to do this. It's not, it wouldn't have been sinful to do what God said, obviously. So why does Ahaz make this statement? He seems to portray himself as not lacking faith. Oh Lord, I don't need you to prove that, to prove how powerful and faithful you are. And he's having such, it's like such deep faith is has no need for any evidence. No evidence is required. But Ahaz is being a hypocrite, isn't he? He's trying to show piety on the outside while hiding what's really on the inside. Folks, his mind is already made up. He is not going to trust God. And it doesn't matter what God does. Pride goes before the fall. God could do something utterly phenomenal in terms of being supernatural, doing exactly what Ahaz had asked him to do, but it wouldn't change his mind. Ahaz sees God as weak, or at least he deems something or someone else more worthy of his trust. And nothing that God does will change his heart. That's really what the test given to Ahaz reveals. It shows what's in his heart. Verse 13, then he, Isaiah, said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Notice he doesn't say your God. He says my God. Because the God I'm referring to is not your God. You've already demonstrated that. Ahaz and the people of Judah were wearying God and trying His patience with their lack of trust in Him. It's not just this event. It's over and over. Ahaz had come from a line of good kings that had not been perfect, but they had done some good things, and, and responded in repentance to God. But Ahaz is totally going south spiritually, totally rejecting God, as are the people. What kind of person or king was Ahaz? Well, let me fill you in. You can turn to 2 Chronicles 28 if you'd like to follow along. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire. So he sacrificed children. He even sacrificed his own son. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So Ahaz and Judah proved to not love and honor and worship the one true God, but instead they worshipped and had come to follow pagan gods. But ultimately, whom did Ahaz trust? Where did he ultimately place his trust? You could say himself. Certainly that would be part of it. But what about Assyria? 2 Kings 16:7 says, "So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser," remember he's the king of Assyria, "saying," this is what Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria, "I am your servant and your son." And to say "I'm your son" says, "I manifest your nature. I am like you. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel who are rising up against me." So we've talked about this. He reached out to Assyria. Assyria was his savior. He was going to be the deliverer, the king of Assyria for Ahaz. Tom continues in his series, "Though through Isaiah God was offering physical deliverance to Judah, but he was offering so much more. He was offering spiritual rescue and salvation as well. God offered to demonstrate his power, his sovereignty, to accomplish that rescue and salvation. And he would show any sign to Ahaz, but Ahaz refused that offer and turned to other things." Well, it's in that context, folks, that we come to this most beautiful and familiar verse, verse 14, where God declares that He will give a sign. Verse 14, "Therefore," given the continued response of Ahaz and the people, the fact that they will not look to God to demonstrate His power, His sovereignty, His control over all things, will not allow Him to give a sign. He says, "I will give you a sign." Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." This is the first messianic prophecy to appear in Isaiah. We've seen some references to the millennial kingdom, but this is the very first prophecy of Isaiah specific to Messiah, this coming Emmanuel. And what a beautiful prophecy it is. The New Testament explicitly tells us that this is a messianic prophecy and it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was perfectly fulfilled in His birth some 730 years after this prophecy. Now, what are the components of this sign? It says a virgin will conceive and bear a son. There's three views about who this child refers to. You know, sort of in, I guess you might say, the academic realm. Some say it's a contemporary child. Wait a minute, you know, Isaiah is giving a sign about a child that's going to be born in their time, their you know, in their lifetime. Others say it refers to Messiah, and others say it refers to both, that there would be a double fulfillment, speaking both to a contemporary child as well as Messiah. Well, a lot has been written, and a lot hinges on the Hebrew word Alma, the word that's translated in the New American Standard for virgin. In other translations, it might be maiden. Well, this Hebrew word refers to a woman of marriageable age, but always to an unmarried woman. So it, both in a biblical context as well as outside the Bible, the word always refers to an unmarried woman. But does it mean virgin? Well, every Alma was considered a virgin unless proven not to be. I mean, in that time period, if you were not married, you were a virgin. That just was given and understood as part of their culture. That would, in fact, be the case. But look at the context. I think this is key. The context is that God is going to do a miraculous sign, right? I mean, if Ahaz heard Isaiah say, God's going to give you a sign, a woman is going to be with child and bear a son. Can't you see Ahaz kind of raise an eyebrow and like, really? You know, that's impressive. No, the context is that this is something extraordinary. So the context implies he's talking about a virgin, someone who had had no physical relationship, and a conception would be miraculous. The third point that really shows this refers to a virgin is in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that happened a couple hundred years before Christ. They translated this Hebrew word Alma to the Greek word that always means virgin. I mean, there's no question. It explicitly means virgin without exception. And then, of course, in Matthew 1:23, where Matthew writes, behold, he quotes the Old Testament. He's quoting the Septuagint. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. So that Greek word used there with Matthew only means virgin. No question about it. So yes, it refers to a virgin, and it can only refer to Messiah, no contemporary child. Well, next, the other component of the sign is, it says, he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, God among us, God one of us. John Calvin writes, this name cannot be applied to anyone who is not God. Last part of that word, El, refers only to God. Well, what does the sign mean? This sign is Messiah. He's coming. He's going to be miraculously conceived. But what does it mean? It means that God is the one true God. He is sovereign over all of human history. He alone provides physical deliverance and troubles, and from the troubles of this life. And he also provides spiritual salvation in a person who will come in a miraculous way. God says, he doesn't give the timeline of when Messiah will be born, but he says, I'm going to give you a sign that is utterly unmistakable about the salvation that I provide and that I'm able to provide. There are some additional prophecies of judgment that come in verses 15 to 25. We'll move through these quickly. First of all, the land of Aram and Israel will be forsaken. Verse 15, he will eat curds and honey. Now, ladies, I don't know if any of you had curds on your shopping, your grocery list this week. Anybody know what curds are? Very good. I would not have known that. It's kind of a yogurt, like cottage cheese, a byproduct of milk. He says he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now there's a lot written about these two verses, and rather difficult to interpret, actually. The reference, the time to refuse evil and choose good, probably refers to the legal age of accountability, 13 years. And that would, within the Jewish culture, that's when that would be the legal age of accountability. So the time reference is from the time it would take Messiah to get to that legal age of accountability, some 13 years, several things will happen. Two things. He will eat curds and honey. Well, difficult to interpret. Who is going to eat that? Is it Messiah? Is it the people there in Ahaz and Isaiah's time? In other words, are they saying within the span of 13 years from the time of this prophecy, then these conditions will apply and people will eat these things, you know, for whatever reason? By the way, eating curds and honey, some view it as a diet of royalty. I mean, I love, like, some think it's butter. You know, curds would be butter. But butter and honey on a biscuit? I mean, man, that's awesome. But if I only had to eat that, that would not really be good. But this can also, like in verse 22 that we'll get to, the same expression can reflect a scarcity of provision. It's like you have nothing else. And so it's really not good. The second thing is the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So the land of Syria and Israel will be forsaken in this time of 13 years. So Oswalt writes, the best interpretation seems to be that by the time the child has reached the age of official accountability, so a span of 13 years, both of the threatening powers will have ceased to exist. And in 13 years, it would have been about 722 when both Syria and Israel were absolutely demolished. So regardless of how you interpret this, if it's Messiah that eats curds and honey and the condition of the land at the time of Christ, or if the time reference goes from the time of this prophecy, either way it works. Well, the next thing here in verse 17, God will bring disaster on Judah through the king of Assyria. Verse 17, the Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim, in other words, the northern kingdom, separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. Now, the way the New American Standard words that, it's a little, you can't miss this. Look at it this way. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, the king of Assyria. Okay, that's got some other things in between, but that's the ultimate point, is God is bringing on you the impact, the destruction that comes from Assyria. Oswalt writes, what is coming up on Jerusalem is the awful thunder of war chariots. Whatever a man trusts in place of God will one day turn to devour him. Remember I read the scripture where Ahaz tried to befriend the king and had given him gifts and things, but what's happening? He's going to turn and come and cause his destruction. And then it says, God will whistle to cause destructive forces upon Judah. Verse 18, in that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. So this is symbolic. It's not really going to be flies and bees, but those are destructive forces, right? And in an agricultural setting, people knew, you know, the destruction of insects. So these armies are going to swarm around Judah like bees and flies. They're going to be everywhere. The nation is vulnerable from all around to these powerful enemies, and they are without protection. Judah will be devastated. Verse 20 talks about how there will be humiliation. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now, whether those things literally happened, they very well might have when people were captured. But in that culture, in our culture, we have people that will shave their heads. It wouldn't take me long if I had to do that. Right. But then, I mean, that was utterly disgraceful. It showed you were humiliated. It's an image here of being defeated. There's absolutely no honor left among the people. Then it says there will be devastation, verse 21. Now, in that day, a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat, here we have it again, curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. So you see here this negative context to that diet. Most likely, this is referring to the coming devastation of the land, such that they can't enjoy crops and wheat and fruit that would come about, you know, by cultivating those things. But it says there's an abundance of what? Milk. Why would that be? Well, you've got these animals that are still alive, but much fewer people. So there's an excess of milk and the milk byproducts. This certainly happened in Israel by 721 and also in Judah through various Assyrian campaigns. There were obviously destructions, a massive destruction in Israel, and the force of Assyria spilled over into Judah and caused much devastation. Verse 23, and it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. He's saying the land is going to become a wilderness. These are marks showing the lack of care for land. No longer will you see beautiful crops, you know, carefully manicured vines and all those things. It's going to be a wilderness with briars and thorns. And it will have no value. Verse 24, people will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. Well, that's interesting. Why would you need bows and arrows? Well, when it becomes a wilderness, you've got brush and, you know, thickets and all that where wild animals stay and prey on things. And so it's the sense that you're going to have to go through the land where you were once safe, now with bows and arrows, because you could be devoured by wild things. Verse 25, for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. These fertile hillsides, once beautiful with the things that they produce, they're abandoned. And it's overrun now with wild animals and briars and thorns. It's really a sad scene. Well, that is Isaiah chapter 7. Let's look at some observations and applications in closing. Really, a number of things you could pull from this. But first of all, man is in desperate need of salvation and rescue. Right? I mean, isn't that a major point of what's being shown in Isaiah? Man is rebellious, disobedient toward God over and over. And what does man trust in? Trust in himself. He trusts in other things to save him, to give him success. But these things cannot save. Listen to what 2 Chronicles 28 talks more about. So Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came against Ahaz and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord, he took valuable things out of God's house and gave it to the king of Assyria to try to please him. He took it out of, and also out of the palace of the king and of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria. It did not help him. Now, in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. So despite all that has happened here in Isaiah 7, Ahaz pursued his own path and trusted in things that ultimately caused his destruction. Are you trusting in something other than God or something? Something that will prove ultimately to be your worst enemy. Next, God alone graciously offers true salvation and rescue. Wasn't God incredibly patient? I mean, over and over he extended salvation and an invitation to save these people who for so long were rebellious and hard-hearted. It's not deserved. And we heard this morning that thank the Lord that salvation is not because of our merit, it's because of His initiative. Physical rescue was offered to Ahaz, but so was spiritual salvation through genuine repentance and faith. But Ahaz refused it. How about you? Third, God is amazing and worthy of our trust and worship. God, I mean, think about the prophecy given 730 years before it happened. God truly is sovereign. He knows everything. He is all-powerful. He accomplishes what He says He will do. Every prophecy in Isaiah 7 has been fulfilled. There's nothing left to be done. And finally, in whom or in what do you trust for your salvation and rescue? Do you trust in the things of the world? Things according to human understanding? Do you trust in yourself, your own abilities, and your good works to gain acceptance with God? Or do you trust in God, who has proven His love over and over, who is patient, all-powerful, all-knowledgeable, knows everything, He's all-wise, who has come to us as Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ? He alone can be trusted for our salvation, can He? Trust in Him, and He will never disappoint. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank You so much for who You are and Your character that You demonstrated through the prophecies of Isaiah. Lord, You are so incredible. You are so kind, so loving, so patient, so gracious. And You truly are set apart, apart from anything we can ever put our trust in. You know the beginning from the end. You knew what would happen 730 years from this prophecy. You knew it perfectly. You are worthy of our trust. Lord, help us to come to You humbly and trust in You for everything that we need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.